Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Man, aren't you thankful for that, church? We're going to come back to that just at the end of our service during our time of communion, but man, I am so thankful that the battle we are fighting, the battle we are in, it has already been won. Amen. The cross of Jesus stands as a testimony of the victory that we have, and I'm so thankful for that privilege to worship this morning because of that. So, if you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to, let's see, where are we going? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Give me just a second. As you're in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, I want you to think about something for just a minute. We're going to be dealing with something this morning, in all honesty, that's kind of difficult in our culture. My computer's not wanting to do what it wants to do today. Don't worry, I got it all memorized. I want you to think about this this saying. How many of you ever heard this saying, Houston, we have a problem? Anybody ever heard that? Where'd that come from? Anybody know? Apollo 13. Who said it? Tom Hanks. Who said Tom Hanks? Yes. Yes, I'm so glad. Actually, Tom Hanks didn't say it, I don't think, in the movie. If he did, it was for dramatic effect. It was a guy by the name of Jack Swigert. That was his real name. And you guys are right. It did come from Apollo 13, April 13th, 1970. The space mission Apollo the 13th was headed on its seventh mission around the world. And they were going to land on the moon for the third time in U.S. history. But if you are familiar with the history of it, or most of us are probably more familiar with the movie, that mission had to be aborted. And did you know, this is a little interesting cinema fact, next time you're at a party or something, you can throw this out. That actually wasn't the phrase that was used. It wasn't, Houston, we have a problem. The actual phrase was, okay, Houston, we've had a problem here. See, Swigert didn't know exactly what had happened. He just heard an explosion on the spacecraft, and when he went to investigate it, what he had found was that an oxygen tank had exploded, and it had melted all the electrical system and shut everything down. Now, they are orbiting the Earth without oxygen. They're running out of oxygen. There's no way to get the computers back on board. He had no idea of the problem that he actually had. And so thankfully, a plan was devised. They had to do some unique engineering, but got them back home. It's one of the greatest rescue stories in American history. But the reason I start with that this morning is because I think it could be said of the church, especially in our time today, we have a problem. But I don't know if we even know how much of a problem we have. We've started this series last week talking about God's beautiful design, specifically God's design for humanity, men and women. And we began our series last week by talking about how special we are. And I say that, I'm very careful when I say how special we are, because we don't need a lot of people to tell us we're special, do we? Like, I tell myself that every day. I like myself. I like to put myself up on a pedestal. But the point I'm making is that when God came in the 6 days of his creation, he spoke everything into existence except for man. He bent down into his creation on that sixth day, and he formed Adam from the dust, and then he breathed his life into him, and we became the imago Dei, the image of God. He took such care to put us together. And he did the same thing with Eve. You remember the story of how Eve came into existence. He put Adam into a deep sleep and took one of Adam's ribs and formed Eve with the same amount of uniqueness and care as he did with Adam. Eve has the breath of God in her as well. And the purpose for setting us apart in that creation, humanity and creation, was because we were designed to reflect the character and nature of God unlike anything else in creation. God gave us that role. And so we spent some time last week talking about the three foundations of humanity and God's creation. Here's what they were. If you weren't here, I'll bring you up to speed. First is God created men and women uniquely and exclusively for a specific purpose. We're not like the dogs or the trees or the stars and the moon. They give glory to God in their own unique way. But we were meant to reveal the nature of God by the way we live. And before the fall, that's exactly what we did. We were created in this specific way and were set apart to show it. And listen, you and I are created the same way. The Bible tells us we are uniquely, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But that was just the first thing. The second thing is that while he created us uniquely, he also set us apart with distinct roles and traits. That's where the uniformness of the human race ended, was with the creation of the image of God. He created us male and female with distinct and separate traits and distinct and separate roles. And so here's what they were for Adam. God called man to be a provider, a protector, and a pastor or leader. That's your job, men. That's why you are on this earth. He created women to be companions, to be caregivers, and most importantly, childbearers. Man, we're so thankful God gave you that task, ladies, because we couldn't do it. And it's not because God didn't wire us physically. It's because men can't do it, all right? If your husband won't tell you, I will. We weren't wired for that. We weren't created for that. But God created you specifically for that purpose. So there's a uniqueness, and then there's the distinctness. But then the final foundation, and we just mentioned it last week, we're going to spend the first part of our time this morning diving into it, was that God then established an order of authority between man and woman. And this is where I want to pick up this morning. Now, before we get into that, there's a couple of things I asked us to consider and wrestle with during this series. Because I understand that this issue of gender and gender roles and gender identity, it's a very hot button issue in our culture today. And it's really easy for us to go with the flow, right? To go with the masses when it comes to this perspective and issue in humanity. But one of the things I wanted us to continue to wrestle with God over was this: who are we going to believe? When you're faced with what the world is telling you a man should be and a woman should be, and then you look at God's word and you find that, man, in God's word, what I'm seeing is completely different than what the world is saying. In fact, the world is going to war against God's design biblically. We have a question that we have to answer. Who are we going to believe? And here's the question before us. Do we believe the Creator's definition of who you are? Or do we believe the fallen creation's definition of who we are? You see, the world doesn't put it that to us that way. It's like the difference between listening to what your mom and dad tell you versus your friend on the playground. You get what I'm saying? Mom says, hey, this is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to conduct yourself. And your friend, your peer is telling you, oh, you ain't got to do it that way. Let's do it another way. How's that worked out for you in the past? But yet when we look at this creation order and we look at what God has put in place and the way that he's designed it, he has given it to us in such a way that it is for our good. But if we go the way of the world and we look at what the world's perspective of it is, it will lead us into destruction. That's the second thing I wanted us to wrestle with. Genesis 1:31 says this: when God saw that he had made these things, it was very what? It was good. Two things I want to point out to you from that passage really quickly. He says, behold. That word means look at it. Inspect it. Investigate it. See for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. See how it's playing out. The way that I've created things. And what you will find is that my way, the way I've designed it, is very good. And so if you look at it, that word good means it's pure. It's right. So when you and I begin to obey God's word and we begin to fulfill the roles that he's given us, and we begin to take on the biblical perspective of what a man is and who a woman is, then we understand that he's given us those things not to be oppressive, not to box us in, but to give us safety, to give us joy, and to give us effectiveness in our home. So the second question we got to wrestle with is, do we believe it's good? What we're going to see in God's word, do I look at it, even if it rubs up against my perspective and what I've grown up or what I've experienced, do I believe that God's way truly is the right way? Now, I'm going to just be honest with you. I know that in a room with this many people in here, that's not a very easy question to ask. I know that for some of us, what you have seen an experience in God's good design has not been good. You've seen a role that has been abused and perverted. Man, I had a whole section today in what we're going to talk about of the effects of men not being men. And I just got to be honest with you, it was so depressing. I was like, I'm not bringing that to these people today. But some of you know. Some of you know what it's like to come under the authority of a man who abuses it. Some of you know what it's like to try to love a woman who can't be loved. And so that brings us to the question of why is it that way? And that's the focus of our time this morning. We're going to move away from the plan of creation to the problem that arose in God's good design. And that's not to say that God was the creator of the problem, but a problem did arise. So let's talk about God's created order really quickly. And then we'll get into the thing that happened in his creation that I'm referring to as it fractured the world. And we're still dealing with it today. So we're going to talk about that, and then we're going to talk about the remedy in just a moment. So go with me, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This is the passage we left off with last week. We see in this passage there's a created order of authority that God instituted. And I just mentioned it, but here's what it is. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Listen to this part. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, if we didn't understand what that meant, that sounds really good, right? Oh, I just can't wait for him to get home every day. I can't wait to give him hot meals, and we'll spend all the summers together, and it's going to be great. That's not what it means. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's not a relational thing. It's an authority hierarchy that God instituted. And the question is, why? Why did he have to put that order in? See, by God's design, in the relationship with a man and a woman, there was a mutual respect and communion together with God before the fall. But when the fall happened, so did that beautiful, perfect connection and communion. Now, the two that God created to be companions and partners living in the beauty of his creation, we're now going to be at odds with one another. Even those who were bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who we left mother and father and cleaved to and joined together to be one flesh, they were going to become some of the greatest sources of strife in our life. And so God said, we're going to create an order. And this aligns with how God created the man to be the pastor, the leader of the home. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see this being played out. And then in the New Testament, you see the gospel reaching a group of people where this didn't make a lot of sense. And so it had to be explained. And one of those places that it's explained is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn there if you want to, or you can look at the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what Paul says. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Let me give you a little context of this so you understand what's going on. Paul was not the founder of toxic masculinity, which is where the world would look at this passage and go, he's sexist. We're going to tear down that patriarchy, right? That's what we'd hear today if that passage was read in the common areas of the world. But here's what he's saying. He's addressing a group of people in Corinth who had these gender roles and identities completely confused and misappropriated. And so he says, for God's people in the church, this is the system and order of authority that you are to live under. Now, here's what I want you to understand, ladies. Everybody is under some authority, right? This passage is not, you got to just bow down to everybody else, and we get to do whatever we want. Go make me a sandwich. That's not what he's saying, right? Every one of us are under authority. Look what he says. The head of every man is who? Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And listen to this. The head of Christ is who? God. Even the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, when he came to earth, submitted himself to the authority of his Father. Authority is not the ugly four-letter word that our world makes it out to be. This morning, we're going to understand why authority is pushed on and rejected. It's not because of the authority. It's because of the brokenness in us. Now, I want to bring a quick point of clarification, if I can. When it says that the head of a wife is her husband, you need to understand the specificity of that. Here's not what Paul was saying. Paul was not saying that women were created to be subservient to just any man. You go to other cultures in the world today. We go to Uganda and we do mission work over there. And did you know that in Uganda, if a man walks down the road and he sees a teenage girl that he wants, he just takes her. That's not what God instituted in headship. You, ladies, are under the authority of your husband. I don't have a right to tell another wife to go do anything for me. When you enter into that covenant of marriage, though, you are entering into this covering of the authority of your husband. But he has an authority over him. And if he's not leading correctly, you're going to be in trouble too. We'll talk about that more next week. But there is another thing. There's one area where a woman would come under the authority of some another man that's not her husband. Look at this, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, fear not, we're going to dive really deep into this passage in 2 weeks, okay? But what's the context here? Who is Paul talking about in this passage? Who is he referencing? What's the subject there? Anybody know? It's the context of the church. In the church, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but she is to learn quietly. That means she's to come under the authority of the pastors that God has instituted in the church. But my authority over you, ladies, is only as far as the scripture will take me. The authority that I'm given over you is to teach you what God's word says. It's the responsibility of your husband to help you live it out correctly in your life. You see, I'm the pastor of Pioneer Church of Good News. He is to be the pastor of your home. And so the only way or the only place that that takes place is in the context of the church. And now I know that some of you are going, I don't like that. I don't like it. Yes, TJ, you've just showed me the Bible, but I don't like it. Why? You see, you know the one that God's placed in authority over you. You know his flaws. You know his inadequacies. You know how much he has failed you, don't you, ladies? And if we're honest, there's some of us might be going, you know, I don't understand why God would put me under another human authority. And in fact, if you went outside of the walls of this church into the world, into the marketplace, they would tell you, you don't have to. Who is a man, who does he think he is that he should tell you what to do? There's a whole movement. We'll talk about that in just a second. But the very question of why is the purpose of our message today. You see, the establishment of human authority between men and women wasn't an issue in creation until creation fell. There was a problem that happened that fractured all of this. And so the resistance that we have to authority, ladies, and men, and to some degree, is the result of this big problem. And so I want to walk through that with you. Genesis chapter 3. There was a creation fracture. That's the best way I know how to put it. And that fracture has transcended all of history. And you and I are suffering with the same effects that our first parents, Adam and Eve, came with. So, let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. I want to read a passage to you, and I want to point out some things that we see that took place. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Man, 6 days of perfect creation. Now, we don't know how long it had been from the sixth day of creation to the fall. I believe there was some time there. I have a lot of theories about what happened during that time, but here's what we do know. There was a short amount of time where God's creation lived as it was intended to be. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. One encounter with the devil broke creation. And we're still dealing with it today. Your home, our church, this culture is suffering the effects of that encounter. And I want to show you how. I want to show you what, and then I want to show you how we fix it in our church and in our home today. I want to give you this central key point on your handout. The problem that entered God's good design for man and woman was what? Sin. It may seem like a very obvious answer, right? Well, I knew that. I've learned that my whole life. You don't need to tell me about sin, but I just encourage you not to breeze over this point. It's been my observation in the church that, man, we talk about sin like we talk about the football scores. We talk about our mistakes and failures like it was a bad meal at a restaurant. I'm concerned, brothers and sisters. I'm concerned for myself because we've become so familiarized and comfortable with our sin that we forget how bad it really is. We've resigned to the fact that, man, sin's just always around, right? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand this morning, but how many of us think about it that way? It's not, we don't get upset anymore that we sin. It's, man, we just got to control the bad ones. Most of us look at our lives and we compare it to people who are worse than us. And what we say is, well, I'm not like them. I didn't sin like them. And we find a little bit of justification and a little bit of comfort in that. Brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning to hopefully refocus your mind for just a minute on how bad, how destructive, how final sin really is. The Bible tells us in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. In case you've never heard what wrath is, it is the unbridled, unhindered, horrible, unbearable anger of God and punishment from God unleashed on sin. The wrath of God is unavoidable. The wrath of God is final. The wrath of God is eternal. And those of us who are subject to it cannot escape it on our own. And the Bible is very clear that the one thing that unleashes that kind of fury from a holy God is our sin. Well, which one? All of them. The guy who steals a candy bar or a loaf of bread to feed his family will experience the same wrath of an almighty God as the one who molested and killed children. All of God's wrath is revealed against all sin. And on that day in the garden, when sin entered the world, the wrath of God was now revealed. You know, the beautiful thing about the garden is that when God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. But yet in the day that they ate of it, they didn't die. Does that mean God's a liar? No, it means he is incredibly patient. He's incredibly loving with a broken creation. Because even if we don't understand how bad the wrath of God is, he does. And he has no pleasure. He has no pleasure in pouring it out on us. But he will. He has for so many. And here's the truth this morning that I need you to understand. What happened in the garden with Adam and Eve has infected us. We are under the wrath of God because of our sin. And now here's the real hard part of it. There's nothing we can do about it in and of ourselves. Don't check out on me though. We're not done. I want to show you this morning there were six sins that were present in the garden that you and I are still wrestling with today. Look with me if you will. Go back in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, first thing I want you to notice is who did the devil go to first when he wanted to deceive mankind? The woman. Now, that's not necessarily because that was the easier target. That's not the point there. Satan knew who the head was. I believe Satan knew who the commandment had been given to and who the one who was responsible for giving it to the woman. And so he didn't go to Adam, he went to Eve. And he wanted to see How well Eve knew the Word of God. And she knew the Word, but she didn't know it well. In fact, she didn't even know it correctly. But here's the most damaging part of it. Eve failed to allow the Word to shape her discernment against the temptation of the devil. So here's the first sin we see in the garden. It says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Now get this, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So let me ask you a question. Where did God say that? He didn't. What was the commandment that he gave to Adam? You may eat of any tree in this whole garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. But what did Eve do? She added something to it. Now, we don't know why. It could have been that Adam gave it to her that way. Maybe Adam was like, man, I don't know if this woman's going to obey me, so I'm going to make it real hard for her, right? Just don't even touch it, right? Irregardless, here's what she did. She took what God said and she twisted it in her mind so that Satan had an opportunity to come in and deceive her. Did God really say that? You see, here's the truth. Partially. You see, she had been led and deceived to the point where she didn't even know what the truth of God's word was, so therefore she couldn't use God's word to combat the temptation that was in front of her. So here's the first sin. Eve expressed an inability to discern the truth of God's word in the face of temptation. She knew enough about God's word, but she didn't know it enough to do what it was supposed to do in her fight against temptation. Hey, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came and did the same thing to him that he did to Eve, what was the Son of God's weapon? The Word of God. You see, the writer of the Word understood the power that the Word has against temptation. And that's what he gave back to Satan. It is written. It is written. It is written. Eve didn't do that. Well, God said don't eat it, and I think he might have said don't touch it. I'm not sure. And when you and I go through our life, ladies and gentlemen, like that, Satan loves it. You know why? Because he knows the Word of God. He quoted it back to Jesus. He knows the Word of God. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to find that half-truth or that part in your life that you're not convinced is truly real, and he's going to prey on that. God didn't really say that, did he? You see, here's the truth. God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to be like him. And if God really loves you, why wouldn't he want you to be like him? And we know what happened. And so let me ask you a question this morning. We've got to move quickly through these. In your home, in your life, brothers and sisters, is there a level of biblical illiteracy that's leading you to fall into sin? Are the sins that you're guilty of committing and allowing into your home, is the conflict that you're facing in your marriage, is it a result of the fact that you're just not doing what God's word says? And it's because you don't know it. You see, biblical ignorance is way more dangerous than we know. It shipwrecks homes. It opens the door for things that Satan comes and gets a foothold in. And man, before we realize it, our family is torn apart. And we go, how did we get here? And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, it just comes down to one fatal flaw. We didn't know the word and obey it. That's what happened with Eve. She used her ignorance or naivety towards God's word to allow Satan to prey on her. And it led to the sin that fractured the world. Here's the second sin. Eve also expressed an impulse to give in to her fleshly desires over obedience to God's word. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who ate and was with her. Because Eve's confidence wasn't secure enough in God's word, she began to rely on something else to make her decision, didn't she? And what did she begin to rely on? What she saw. What she wanted. You see, there wasn't a flashing red sign above the tree saying, "Don't eat, don't eat, don't eat." But you know what she did have? God's word. But yet she chose to appeal, and Satan chose to appeal to her senses and her desires and her flesh. Notice what it says. When she saw that it was good for food. Hey, how do you pick out produce at the grocery store? You look at it, right? You got a black banana and a yellow one. Which one are we going for? And this looks good, right? That's what we say. This looks better, right? Eve walked up to the tree and she said, "Man, I bet you that would make a good pie." It's plump. It's juicy. But then here's the big key. What can this do for me? And I need this. But God said, "Don't do it." Yeah, but what I see is now speaking louder than what he has said. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? Do you see what happens in our homes when we forsake what God has said for what we think we know? So many of us make our decisions every day, not based upon the truth of God's word, but what we've experienced. But you know what's true for a lot of us? What we've experienced in our life is not that great. It's been one mistake and broken relationship after another, and we keep repeating them because we won't stop and say, "God, what do you desire for my life? What do you say about me?" And it keeps leading us into this brokenness and this sin. We could spend another hour talking about all the specific ways that sin is present in our lives and is destroying us because we are doing things based on our desires and our feelings. Professing Christians are being defeated just as much by present, ongoing sin than the rest of the world. Listen to this. 54% of Christian men and women view pornography on a regular basis. 54% of men and women, followers of Christ, view pornography on a regular basis. Out of that 54%, 64% of them say, "It's not a problem. I love Jesus. I go to church. I tithe. I read my Bible. So what if I do this?" Well, here's the so what. The author of Life said those who commit adultery or those who look upon a woman with lust have already committed adultery with her in their heart, and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I don't even know that woman. I don't even know that man that I look at. So is that worth your eternity? Do you see my point, brothers and sisters? We're taking a moment of selfish fleshly gratification, and we're throwing away God's commands as if they don't matter when he's saying, "I'm giving them to you because they're good. They're going to keep you out of hell." And we go, "But yeah, that looks so good." This isn't just in our homes. This is in our church. The church has moved away from the standard of God's word and how we are to function and operate. And we've gone to what we think is right and what we think is best and who we like the most. There are churches out there who've moved so far away from the Word of God and how the church should function that they're now making it an agenda to argue the fact that God didn't really say what we think He said. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's a woman named Phyllis Tribble. We'll talk about her in a couple of weeks, but she is the mother of feminist theology. You know where she's from? She's from Virginia. She lived, I think she's still alive, she lives in North Carolina. She taught at Wake Forest. She went to Meredith. Her job, her life's calling has been this. And I'm going to see if I can even, I don't even think this word exists. I don't even think it's real. But she has devoted her life, this is her own words, to depatriarchalizing biblical interpretation. That the culture of the Old Testament was so sexist that we've got to stop reading the Bible the way it was written. Do you understand that she is the founder of progressive theology in most of the Methodist, Lutheran, and Wesleyan churches in our country? Her teaching has led to the ordination of women and now the ordination of practicing LGBTQ folks to pastor churches. And most people are going, but man, if you just listen to her preach, she's so good. Hey, I'm going to be the first one to tell you, I guarantee you, there's a lot of you ladies in here that can do what I'm doing so much more eloquently. But that doesn't matter. Do you know what matters? What God said it was supposed to be. And we see this sin happen in the garden. But I like it. I want it. And we throw away what God's word says. It's still happening today. Here's the third sin. A desire to undermine and usurp the authority that God has established. So when I don't know God's word and I begin to depend on my feelings and what I want more than what God says, I begin to think that I'm right. Anybody can relate to that? I begin to think that I'm right, and therefore those who don't agree with me, they are wrong. And I'm going to be real honest with you, church. This is one of the main motivators for this series in our church. And sisters, I want to talk to you for just a minute. I observe this sin so often in our churches, sometimes here even. And here's what it is. I don't trust that man. I married a child. I didn't know he was a child when I married him, but he ain't grown up. And we got to do grown-up things. And all he wants to do is play video games. And all he wants to do is scroll on YouTube and social media. Yeah, he goes to work, but he comes home and he checks slap out. And nobody's doing it, so I got to. Listen to me. I want to be as empathetic and as gentle as I can with you. I understand that many of you feel completely justified in what you're trying to do in your home. Sisters, it ain't right. Well, he won't lead. Okay? That don't mean you have to. Well, if I don't, who will? Jesus. Some of you in here are frustrated and you're worried because you see this man and he's not doing what God's called him to do. He's not leading you spiritually. And so what you do in your frustration is you undermine him. You begin to belittle him because you think that maybe that'll get his attention. Maybe it's not even spiritual in your home. Like maybe it's not even about the fact that he's not even leading you spiritually. Maybe you're just like, man, my husband's weak. Like the Chick-fil-A lady didn't give me my Chick-fil-A sauce and he wouldn't go back around and get it. We laugh, but we do that, don't we, ladies? Man up and go get it. You know what it is? Most of the time, it's not that we're afraid of confrontation. I'm not getting back in that line, right? He won't stand up. He's a pushover. Maybe it's this vein, and you just don't want to admit it out loud. He doesn't make enough money for us. Man, when we got married, I had this desire, and he ain't met it yet. And so what we do, ladies, if we're not careful, is we just say, you know what, I'll just do it for him, or I'm going to berate him and belittle him because he's not. You see, when God put this out, it was a consequence of the fall. And here's what it was. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You know what it means in the Hebrew? Ladies, your desire is going to be to rule over your husband. You are always going to think you can do it better. You are always going to have that initial fleshly inclination to be critical of what he does. Do you know why? Listen, you got to know it so that you can combat it. Do you know why that is? It might not be because he's as bad as you think he is. It might be because you have sin. And your sin is telling you, you can do it so much better than that. In your flesh, you have this draw to be who God's called him to be. And those of us that are trying to do it, ladies, I would venture to say it's not working very well, is it? It's creating frustration and conflict and more resentment, and it's driving you deeper and deeper and deeper into this depravity. And in your mind, the answer is, if he would just do what he's supposed to do, maybe though, listen. And listen, I'm not just picking on you. We're getting to the men in just a second. Maybe, though, it's not him. Maybe it's not him. Maybe you need to realize that you're just as much a sinner and you've brought just as much sin into this thing as he has. It's so much more difficult to criticize somebody that you are empathizing with. Some of us, man, we're fighting not just against the sin, but against the one that God gave us because we think we can be better than them. Do you see that sin in your home, ladies? And so what many men do is the next sin. Look at this. The way that many men respond is through a passivity towards temptation in the presence and sin of sin. So we shift now from Eve's sin over to Adam's. If you go back to verse 6, look at it again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also, listen to this, gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Like, it's real important we understand here. Like, Eve didn't pull a bait and switch on Adam. Like, she didn't come home with a bag full of groceries and just say, eat this. He was right there beside of her in front of the tree. And we can assume, well, maybe he didn't know. Or no, we can't. He was with her. He watched her pick it. He watched her eat it. And then he watched her give it to him. And he ate it. Men, do we wonder why our women are so frustrated with us? The very thing he was tasked to do, to protect and lead his wife, he just let her do it. Why? Well, if that would have happened in our culture, in our home, it might have been, well, I mean, if I said something about the fruit, she'd be mad. Like, you go buy the fruit next time. And I just get so tired of hearing her over and over and over. That wasn't the case for Adam because they were perfect at the moment. But in our culture, in our context, that's the excuse that many of us have, isn't it, men? I just don't want another fight. The saying is true, you do need to pick your battles. But a battle over the soul of your wife is worth fighting, isn't it, men? If you saw your wife walking towards an airplane propeller, I would hope that every one of you men would jump in front of her, because that's what you're supposed to do. But how many of us are avoiding having the hard conversation about the sin or the shortcoming in our wife's life because we just don't want to hear her mouth? That's not an excuse, brothers. The sin of passivity is what led to Eve's sin of deception. Do you hear that? We can blame Eve all we want to, brothers. It was on us. Because Adam didn't do what he was commanded to do. He didn't take the word of God and say, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. God said don't do that. Yeah, but it looks good. I don't care. Look at all the other things we get to eat. Move away. Let's go. He didn't do that. And that one moment of passivity brought a curse upon not just them, but on us. Listen, not only did he get kicked out of the garden, listen, Adam had to endure experiencing the death of his son, Abel. You ever lost a child? If you have, you understand the gut-wrenching feeling that is. And to know that, man, that could have been delayed or it could have been avoided if I would have just said, let's walk away. Brothers, I say this with love and compassion for you, but listen, your passivity, especially your spiritual passivity in your home, is going to destroy your family. It is. You have children right now in your home who are watching you, who are watching your behavior, who are watching what you watch on TV, who are listening to the conversations that you're having with your wife, and you are teaching them what is acceptable and what is not. And if you are operating under a spirit of passivity and I'll just let her do it, you are leading your children to destruction. It's not easy to confront your wife. I know. Nobody wants to be the bad guy. And you're thinking, man, if I start doing this, she's going to criticize it. Well, that's on her. Hey, ladies, don't do that. But if I do it and I mess it up, then, you know, I've already messed up, so I just won't do it. Fight that, men. Go to war against that. The sin of passivity is what is perpetuating and strengthening the sin in our lives. And brothers, we got to fight it. Here's the fifth sin. We got to go. A lack of willing accountability for sin. That's the fifth sin we see in the garden. If Adam's passivity over Eve's sin wasn't bad enough, listen to what he said when God confronted Adam about the sin that Eve committed. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave the fruit to me, and I ate it." When God confronted Adam with the sin, what did he do? He blamed her. Hey, but not only, listen to this, not only did he blame her, he blamed God. "It's that woman you gave me, God." I pray this isn't the case, but I think some of you might be in here this morning. You've walked into this church service this morning, and you would say, "This isn't true of me. I don't know why I married that person. I don't know why they're in my life. It's been a mistake from day one, and they've made it abundantly clear that they don't want to be with me, and I'm not sure I want to be with them." And some of us, our prayers have turned from "God, change their life" to "God, just get me out. God, why'd you do this to me?" When the truth of the matter is, the only person Adam had to blame was who? Himself. Hey, men, we're real easy or real, real good at passing the buck, aren't we? Well, if you just do what you're supposed to do, if you just be quiet, if you just stop, then Maybe I do better. It's a merry-go-round of excuses after excuses. Many of us are dealing with that in our life. Some of you ladies are saying, God, why is my husband so passive? All I do is nag, 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 but it's because he won't do what he's supposed to do, right? It's a curse. And so here's my question. Do you see that this morning in your life, in your marriage, if you're in that situation, do you see it for what it is, that your spouse is not the enemy? It's the sin that both of you are dealing with. Now, here's what I need you to understand, men and women. No one else can own your sin for you. No one else will stand before God on that day of judgment and say, I take the blame for their sin. It was my fault. You will give an account for your own sin. Let me give you the last one. We've got to move on. Look at verse 17 of Genesis 3. He says this to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now this final sin is one that many of us may not deal with as much or as prevalent, but I think it's equally as devastating. Here's what he said. Because of your sin, the result is now work will be hard for you. But not just physically. And we talked about last week that work is good, is it not? Work is good, but now the joy of work is going to be taken away from you. But there's another pain that's happening. And here's our final point. Brothers, there's a sin of misunderstanding what we believe our family needs from us the most. When you go back and you look at that passage, the word painful means grief. Because of sin, your work will now be grievous. It will cause grief. Well, what kind of grief? Not just the fact that you might have a bad boss or you're not in the field you want to be in, but here's what I believe. Satan has been using this in our families. It's this belief now that your work is in constant competition with what matters most in your life. Brothers, some of us have come to the realization, or we've believed the lie, not a realization, but the lie, that the only thing our family really needs from us is our paycheck. If I go and I work hard and I pay the bills and make sure they got a roof over their head and food in their bellies, then when I come home, that's my time. Some of you guys are working 60, 65, 70 hours a week. You are grinding and grinding and grinding. But it's not because your family needs it. It's because you believe that's where your worth is. Brother, some of us are working because it's our idol. And you have a wife and you have a child or children who just want you. And then when they say that to you, you get angry and you say, don't you know what I do for this family? Don't you know how hard I work and how I give my time to make sure that you have all this stuff? And what they're screaming at you is, we just want you. We want your presence. We want your time. Brothers, I gotta confess to you, this is my sin. I'm so thankful that Shane shared his sin first this morning. Grieved, man. I have this paralyzing fear that my boys are going to grow up and, and hate the church. Because he gets so much of me. I got one son now who started to ask me to do things, not by saying, hey, can we do this? But here's what he says. Hey, you probably can't do this, can you? And I justify it over and over and over by saying, I'm doing the Lord's work. Doing God's work. Why would he make me have to compete? Why would he make me have to choose? You see, I have the same sin that y'all struggle with. Because somehow I believe that the better I do here, that makes everything else in my life better. The Spirit of God has convicted me. The Lord has done some work in me over the past few months. And here's what he said. TJ, I never told you to pastor my church at the expense of your family. I was reading Luke chapter 12, and he said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his very soul? And the Holy Spirit said, hey, TJ, what does it profit you to win the whole world to Christ and lose your family in the process? Church, that's my sin. And so what are we going to do about it? First thing is you have to recognize that it's present in your life. Do you acknowledge it this morning, brothers and sisters? When you look, these are just six, but I would guarantee you that there are several of them present in your home. There are several of them present in this church. And so what are we going to do about it? The first thing is you got to acknowledge that they're there. But then here's the real problem. Just acknowledging that they're there doesn't take care of them, does it? And so here's what the answer isn't. Let me give you these real quick. The answer is not, man, I hope my husband or wife was taking notes today. That's not the answer. The answer isn't, I just got to do better, man. I'm gonna do better. If you walk away from this sermon going, I'm just going to do better, you're going to walk back in here next week going, I failed again. So what's the answer, church? Back your hand out. Here's the answer. The problems we have in our homes today isn't a spousal problem. It's a sin problem. We don't need a new spouse. We need a Savior. I want you to understand this morning that the issues in your home that are causing so much strife and heartache, it's not because of the behavior of your spouse. It's not because of your behavior. Your behavior is nothing but an outcome of what's in your heart. And so the question is, what's in my heart? What do I need? Here's what we need. We need a rescue. We need someone to take care of the sin in our life. And here's the beautiful thing. All the way back in the garden, as God is pouring out consequences on Adam and Eve, he's also giving consequences to the devil. Here's what he says in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God wasn't talking about Cain or Abel in that passage. Here's what he's saying. From a woman, I will bring forth an offspring that will crush your head, Satan. And he did. His name is Jesus. perfect Son of God, left his throne in glory, put on flesh, and entered into this broken mess of creation. And he breathed our dirty, nasty air, and he experienced every temptation that you and I have been tempted with, but he did not sin. He lived his life as God intended in perfection. And then here's what the outcome was. He went and died on a criminal's cross for my sin and for yours. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and he took every bit of it for you. So you want to know what the answer is to the brokenness of your home? Here's the first thing. You've got to come and let Jesus rule your heart. You need a new one, church. Listen, if you're not a believer, if you've never said yes to Jesus, your heart is in sin, and you will experience the wrath of God. But if you will confess and you will repent of your sins and you will trust Jesus, what he has done will be applied to your life. And the punishment for your sin will be taken away. The cross was meant to defeat the power of sin that's still running through our homes. And so that's the final thing I want to bring to you before we come to the Lord's table. All right, I'm a Christian, but I'm still struggling with these sins. These sins are still very prevalent in my home. Why could it be, brothers and sisters, that you've not given Christ rights over your home? You believe, you've trusted him to save you, but you're still living in your marriage and in your home as if you are the sole one in control. And so maybe this morning you've come to the end of yourself, dads, and you've said, here's the truth, I can't do it. Good. Praise God, you're finally getting where you need to be. But when you say, I can't do it, you've immediately got to say, come Jesus. Come be for me and my family what I can't be. And he'll do it. So here's what I'm asking you to do. I know we're running late, but this is important. I'm going to call us to action this morning. Men, I believe that what some of us might need to do is we need to grab the hand of our wife and we need to come down here to this altar and we need to hand over the reins of our family to Jesus. And look, I know some of you are going to go, whoa, I don't even do that at home, so why would I do it here? I can't think of a better place for that to happen. You got a whole room full of children coming in here as a testimony to how important this is. So in just a minute, I'm going to pray. We're not going to have any music. We're not going to have any of that right now. We're going to worship before we leave. But man, maybe you need to come and you need to take that step of leading. And the first place you lead your wife is to the throne of mercy before God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not married, but you sense the issues that have been brought up. And God's calling you maybe to intercede for your brothers and sisters here. I want to invite you to do that. Listen, there's nothing special about coming up here to this altar. It's not magical. It's not going to make all your dreams come true. But it's a testimony of your commitment and seriousness. Maybe some of you, before you even pray with your wife, you need to confess some things to her. Wives, maybe you need to do the same to your husband. You need to say, I resent you. I'm so angry with you because you won't lead. And maybe you need to say, I'm so angry at you because you won't let me lead. Whatever it is, do that. Because when we come before the Lord's table, church, when we come and we say, this is your body and your blood, we need to truly believe that he is present in our home. and that we are depending on Him. If not, we're taking it in an unworthy manner. So I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to pray. If you feel the need to come up here and bow before this altar, you do that. If you want to come and intercede on behalf of families in your home, in your church, you do that. But you do business with the Lord before we take the Lord's cup. Father, all over this place, the cries of your children are coming before you. And God, you know them. You hear them. God, they're asking for help. They're asking for forgiveness. God, I pray that in this moment, your Spirit would confirm in them that you are a good Father who wants what they are praying so much more than even they want it. And so God, what you're beginning right here on this altar and in these rows, God, at our church, I pray that your Spirit would continue to move as they get home, Lord, that these conversations would turn to grace, turn to the gospel. And that, God, you would disarm the enemy that has had such reign over these homes. Father, I pray that you would, God, strip him of the power that he has had, and that you would empower your children to live in the grace and beauty, not only of what you have created, but what you have done for us in Christ. Father, we ask that Christ would take his throne in our hearts. And we ask, God, that he would rule and reign over our homes. And that you'd be glorified in it all. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, what do we do when God shows up? We celebrate. And that's what this is. If you take your cup and take your cracker out this morning, we've just heard that the answer to the brokenness of our home is the restoration that Christ has already provided. The Bible tells us that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, took bread and he broke it in front of his disciples. And he said, "This is my body has been given for you." The body that would bear the punishment of God's wrath for our sins. Listen, the body that would bear the punishment of your broken, fractured marriage and home. Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He offered himself as a sacrifice so that we might experience the freedom and the joy of his redemption. And so here's what this means. Because Christ's body has been broken for you, the power of sin, the power of sin is lessened and is defeated because of what he's done. And so this morning, as you take and you eat this cracker, you take and you eat remembering what he has done through his body. Father, we are so grateful that from the garden to our home, you've looked at us in our broken, sinful state. And you chose not to leave us where we were. You chose, God, not to give us what we deserved in that moment. Yet you took your Son and you broke him for us. So, Father, I pray that as we've taken this bread and we've eaten it this morning, that we understand that we don't have to continue to pay for the sins that we've committed. But as we lay them on Christ, as we have this morning, we have full assurance that his broken body is sufficient to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins. Thank you. Amen. The Bible says that after supper, Christ took a cup and he blessed it and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. Someone had to pay the penalty. And for many of us, we've tried to pay that penalty, haven't we? Personally, we've tried to pay it in our homes, and we're just not sufficient. This cup reminds us this morning that the blood that Jesus shed 2,000 years ago is still covering you today. The blood doesn't run out. It's sufficient. And so when you drink this morning, you are drinking the hope that even today you can live in victory over your sin. With even greater hope as one day it will be a non-issue. And we'll see him face to face. And we'll be renewed. All because he shed his blood for me and for you. Take and drink in remembrance of him. So Father, as we take this cup, we're reminded the precious price you paid through your blood. And my prayer this morning is that we have just drank that cup in true honor and celebration. That you have sufficiently covered all of our sins. And so God, what that means is that we don't have to hold any resentment over our spouse. We don't have to beat ourselves up over our shortcomings anymore. We can just walk forward in the grace and the mercy that you've given to us through Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would take that approach into our marriage and our homes and in our church. That we would live in the light of the gospel of Jesus. That your blood was not shed in vain. It is sufficient. And it is working God, thank you that you have paid it all for us. And now, Lord, I pray as we end our time, as we sing this final song to you, God, we would sing it not just from our mouths, but from our hearts that are convinced in what you have done for us. And that we would go from this place and we would live in the beauty of what you've created for us. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask April to come up and prepare to lead us. We're going to end our time this morning by singing Jesus Paid It All. Hey, if you don't believe that, don't sing it. But if you're convinced, I want you to sing it like you've never sung it before. Amen. Let's stand and worship as we're dismissed.